I want to continue today to talk about the kingdom of God, to help us understand that the Bible, from the front cover to the back cover, from Genesis to Revelation, if we want to put it in that terminology, that it teaches the return of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. It teaches the fact that God Himself is going to intervene in this world and establish a government, a kingdom, and He is going to rule this earth. Now, a lot of people don't want to agree with that. And that's fine if they don't want to, but they're not disagreeing with me. They're disagreeing with the Word of God, because this is what the Bible teaches from front to back. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that kingdom today. If you would, turn to Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. And I'll be breaking in to context, but and the word came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, "Thus speaks the Eternal God of Israel." Notice he's addressing Israel. Now, at the time of Jeremiah's ministry and his when he was giving these prophecies, he was primarily sent to the Jews. But, you know, Jeremiah had a scribe named Baruch, and he was dictating this to Baruch, and Baruch was writing it down for the future, and he's speaking to the children of Israel. In just a moment, we're going to be turning to another scripture that I'll explain a little more about the difference between Judah and Israel, that they were actually two separate nations. We'll go into a little detail about that. But it says, "I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Eternal, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, that they shall possess it." Remember that terminology, the land I gave their fathers. Because God promised Abraham certain land, a possession for his descendants. And that's important to remember, because that land, by God's decree, belongs to Israel. And after all, God owns it, and so he can give it to whomever he chooses. And because the story is about one man's family on this earth. God picked one man. Maybe you don't like that. Well, you take it up with God. He picked one man. Through that man's descendants, he was going to work toward this kingdom of God. And that man was Abraham. And, you know, there's a lot of people, even in the Church of God, that try to say that after the Babylonic captivity, that all the Jews came back and all of the 12 tribes came back to Judah, and they were all there at Christ's time. Well, you know, it's interesting. In the book of James, in the first chapter, in the first verse, I'm not going to turn there, James addresses the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The Jewish historian Josephus speaks of the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, my purpose today is not to talk about the modern identity of the descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. I think most of us understand that, and we certainly have information on the website about it. But that's not the subject. But the establishment of the kingdom of God is going to be at the return of Jesus Christ. And we just got through reading that God is going to bring Israel and Judah back. Like I say, people try to say, well, that's already happened. That happened after the Babylonic captivity. Oh, really? Let's go down to verse 8. "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal Host, that I will break his yoke from your neck. He's talking about the oppressors of Israel. And were burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up. You know, David died when he was the same age I am. He died a relatively young man, I'll say that. He died at 70 years old. He's been dead a long time. You know, the New Testament says that David is dead and buried this time. That was 2,000 years ago. He's still dead and buried. This is talking about a resurrected David over the nation of Israel as king. Under Christ, that's futuristic. Now, that didn't happen after the Babylonic captivity. And, of course, people scoff at this because they don't believe the Word of God anyway. They don't believe what God says. They really don't believe there is a God. And the ones that do believe in a God, in a lot of cases, have the concept of Him that I remember a young girl one time told me that God was the smile on her grandmother's face. Well, that's not who He is. He's a great, all-powerful creator being that created everything that exists and that is in charge of everything that exists and that He is going to do His will with. I could go turn to a lot of scriptures and read that. Let's turn on over to the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah. This has got a lot of information. I wish I had time to read it all. But we'll just read this part. In the 15th verse, it says, "In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And the name by which he shall be called is the Lord of Righteousness." And certainly this is talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about Him. Now let's look at down to the 25th verse. "Thus says the Eternal, if my covenant is not with day and night, if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth." Now that's pretty strong language. Sun came up this morning. We had day. We're going to have night tonight. And actually this was repeated earlier in the same chapter. If that happens, that there's no longer day and night, then you might be able to say, "Then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." See, there you go back to that one man's family again, and that really irritates a lot of people when you use that terminology of one man's family. "But I will cause their captivity to return, and they'll be released, and I'll have mercy on them." And it talks about in here, and I'm not going to turn to it right at the moment, but a time of Jacob's trouble. I gave a sermon on that back a few months ago. In fact, it's online for any of those of you that are listening online, and you could listen to that, about a time when God is going to punish Israel, the modern-day descendants of Israel, and they're probably going to lose a lot of their freedom, if not all of it. The Jews that are in the little nation of Israel today are going to go into captivity. I have a pin, a lapel pin that I wear on a coat sometimes, and it says in Hebrew, "Never again," talking about the Holocaust. But if you understand the Word of God and what's going to happen, it is going to happen again. And it's not going to just happen to Judah. It's going to happen to all Israel and all the world for that matter. Let's turn back to the book of Hosea. And just read a little bit. There's also a sermon online that deals with this subject in detail. It has to do with the Day of Atonement. I think the name of it is Atonement and Reconciliation. But if we'll look in Hosea, the first chapter, in verse 11. And it's talking about a time in the future. In fact, this is right at the immediately after the Battle of Armageddon. And it's where God tells Israel that you're my people and I am your God. And then in verse 11, it says, "And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and point themselves one head, and they will come up out of the land." Again, this is right after the Battle of Armageddon. And they're going to, Judah and Israel are going to be joined together. Now, historical fact. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And he adopted the two sons of Joseph, which actually made 13 tribes, because sometimes Ephraim is called Joseph, sometimes Manasseh is called Joseph, but they're all collectively called Israel. You know, it's sort of like all of us people from Arkansas and Missouri, you know, well, we're our respective states, but we're all Americans, but we're also citizens of that state and a county and a city or whatever, wherever we might live. And it was the same then, because it was composed of 12 tribes, and people had their cities or their community. They had their tribe area that they lived to, which was comparable to the state, and then they had their nation. And that unified nation under King David was divided. It stayed unified through Solomon's reign. After Solomon, God himself actually caused it to be divided. He wanted it to be divided to be able to fulfill the plans. You can go back and read it. To fulfill his purpose right up to this day. He turned the 10 tribes over to Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, the tribe of Ephraim, descendant of Joseph. And Jeroboam took them to false religion. The tribe of Judah and Benjamin stayed with Judah. They went with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And from that day to today, Israel and Judah have never been one nation again. Now, yeah, there's a lot of Jews that live in the United States. There's a lot of Jews that live in all the countries of the world. That's where God said he would distribute them. But as far as a unified nation, the nation of Israel, composed of all 13 tribes, it has never existed. That's a historical fact. But here is the Word of God, if you believe it's the Word of God, and that's your choice. That's your choice. Of course, you'll have to deal with the consequences, because it is... there used to be an old quiz show called Truth or Consequences. And so, you know, there are consequences for going against God. And so the point is that there's going to come a time of reunification of the nation of Israel. All of Jacob's sons are going to come back together. In fact, if you remember from the first part of this sermon, the previous sermon on the kingdom of God, all of Abraham's descendants will come back together in one nation. I just touched on that a little. I'm going to complete it today. Abraham had three wives. Sarah, who was the mother of the Israelitish nation through Isaac and Jacob. And then he had the concubine wife, Hagar, who was the mother of all the Ishmaelites, or the Arab nations. And then he had Keturah, his wife after Sarah died, that was the mother of the Assyrian nations. And we talked about that a little last time. We'll cover more about it today. Now, I know there are those people that say, well, you're just reading all that Old Testament stuff and that's not New Testament Christianity, whatever that is that they're talking about, New Testament Christianity, because the New Testament is built on the foundation. All the teachings of the New Testament is built on the foundations of the prophets and the law. New Testament tells you that itself. But let's turn to the New Testament for a moment, just to see something right out of the mouth of Jesus Christ in Matthew 19th chapter. For all those people that are arrogant enough to think that Christ somehow said this just to make filler in the New Testament, or just to impress his disciples and make them feel good, in the 19th chapter, in verse 28, Christ tells his disciples something. He makes them a promise. Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, or the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on His throne of glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. New Testament Christianity promise to the apostles that each one of them in the kingdom of God will be a ruler of one of the tribes of Israel. That's fairly plain. That's pretty understandable. Now, let's go for a little more New Testament. Let's turn over to the book of Revelation. The book of Revealing. The 7th chapter. And this is before the day of the Lord, before God actually intervenes in mankind's affair. Pocahontas, now we're going through the book of Revelation in Bible study every Sabbath. We've already passed chapter 7, but the book of Revelation is a book where Jesus Christ Himself reveals futuristic events that we could not understand from other parts of the Bible without the book of Revelation. It gives us that added information. Now, back in Jeremiah, and I didn't read it today, but we can read throughout the Bible where Israel has been in trouble with God ever since the Exodus. They didn't obey God, and so they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That God let that whole generation die off before He took anybody into the promised land, and Joshua took them into the promised land. And by the way, Jesus Christ's name is Joshua too. That's what it was in the Hebrew. They didn't call Him Jesus when He was a little kid. They called Him Joshua. And so that's just an interesting aside. Here we are in the future, in the events that have not happened today, and they hadn't happened at the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven. And when Jesus Christ showed the Apostle John all these things that were going to happen in the future, when he revealed the future from the island of Patmos, I've been fortunate enough to have been to that island. In fact, I flew over it again this year. It's in the future events. Like I said, Israel's had a lot of trouble all the way from the Exodus, time of Jeroboam. I've already mentioned that. They rebelled against God. God sends the Assyrians and takes them captive and scatters them to the wind, and they become the lost tribes of the house of Israel. And people try to find them ever since. The only thing that a lot of people that are looking so hard for them have never looked in the mirror. That's a little joke, but it's true. They've never looked as close as themselves, because New Testament Christianity sort of wants to be Gentile. Not that there's not Gentiles in the New Testament church, and always has been. But a native-born blood Israelite has a responsibility to God that the Gentile does not have. And the Bible covers that. New Testament, Old Testament alike. It's not that one's better than the other. At the proper time, he'll offer salvation to all of them. He's offered salvation to a lot of Gentiles. People don't realize that after the Exodus, there was two people that left Egypt that got to go into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Well, Joshua was a native-born Israelite. Caleb wasn't. He wasn't a native-born Israelite. He was counted as a prince of Judah, but he had been adopted in. Well, here we are in the book of Revelation. All the things that we talked about in Jeremiah, the prophecies we read there, gonna take place. And let's just began to read the seventh chapter. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice, and the four angels whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, God is going to begin to intervene in human affairs. You know, when this happens, there'll be no agnostics. There'll be no atheists. Now, they won't like God, and they'll still fight him to keep from obeying him, but there won't be any atheists or agnostics when these things begin to happen, because they'll probably try to say for a little while it's an invasion from outer space or some trumped up thing like that. But something interesting happens, this angel, and we can actually go back to an Old Testament scripture and connect this. I'm not going to turn back there, but it's in the book of Ezekiel. It's the story of the man with the writer's inkhorn. In fact, I mentioned this in a sermon not too long ago. I'm not sure I recorded it, but the time's going to come when God is going to send an angel down, or maybe more than one, because he sent, this is the angel he sent to intervene here. And back in Ezekiel, it says a man dressed in linen with a rider's inkhorn, and he goes around and puts a mark on the forehead of all those that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the land. I wonder how many people are doing that, or if we just all get wrapped up in ourselves and the fact that all of us are, you know, I think everybody's going through some little rough times right now, but we probably haven't seen anything to what's going to happen in the future. How about the immorality in this country? How about the blatant violation of God's law regards to marriage? We could turn over to the first chapter of the book of Romans and read where God condemns the godless. He condemns the immoral, and he condemns even the Christians for their arrogance. The Apostle Paul does that in the book of Romans. Covers it all. You can go back and read it. You don't have to take my word for it. If I got up and read it here, there'd be people say I was politically incorrect, or that I was committing some kind of hate crime. You go read it for yourself. So far, there's not a law against reading the Word of God. So go read it. God's going to look and find out who is not pleased. And you know, maybe that's all we can do. Maybe that's all we can do is sigh and cry, because it's to the getting to the point, and it's not at its worst yet. But of course, we're a little bit protected. We live in a different part of the world and a different part of the country. We're backwards. We're Arkansas, Missouri Hicks. We're not as hip and up on everything as everybody else. And I'm being sarcastic, but this is that event. It's mentioned back in Ezekiel, and God says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till I have sealed the servants of God in their forehead. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Book of Revelation, future, and the 144,000 are sealed. Now, whether this is a literal 144,000, I don't know. I tend to think it's a figurative number, because people that delve into biblical numerology, and the Bible itself explains a certain amount of numerology. Numbers are important to God. 12 times 12 is 144, and 12 is sort of used as a symbol of completeness. There was the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, they wound up being a 13th apostle, and they wound up being a 13th tribe of Israel. So, you know, I don't understand that exactly. And then with them was a great multitude that could not be numbered. Now, we tend to think that would be millions and millions and millions of people that read this. Not necessarily. The Bible, I think, as high as it goes, is about 10,000. Other than it implies maybe an army of a million or something like that. But the Bible doesn't really count numbers in billions and trillions and that sort of thing. So we're talking about a multitude that can't be numbered. You know, I've been to big church meetings where you'd have 1,000 people in the audience, and I've had the job sometime of taking the ushers and getting a head count, find out how many people there. It's hard to do. You know, you get a big room full of people, and that's more than you can number, because you got people running to the bathroom, mothers taking children out, all sorts of things happening. And so I don't think this is an insurmountable thing. Now, one thing I want to mention, and it goes through and it lists all the tribes of Israel, and I will mention it leaves one out. There's another scripture in the Bible, I'm not going to turn to it today, but it says to Dan, "I've waited on your salvation." The tribe of Dan is left out here. Joseph is mentioned and Manasseh is mentioned, but Dan is left out, and that's a sermon in itself, and maybe we'll do that at some point in time. Now, I want to mention one other thing about the 144,000. Very plainly, these people are the ones that survive the tribulation, and they're the ones that care. They care about what is going on in the world, about like I say, moral conduct and all those things that I previously mentioned. They care, and so God is going to put them in a separate category, seal them and protect them. Now, to what degree he'll protect them, I don't know. You know, there's several ways that God can protect people if he wants to. He can preserve their lives, or he can let them die and they'll come up in the resurrection. I don't know. It seems to the fact here this is the people that are going to survive to be the human beings in the kingdom of God. at the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to go into this detail, if we turn over in the book of Revelation, it talks about another 144,000, which is separate from this one because it plainly tells you they are the first fruits. That's why certain church organizations claim to be that they will have 144,000 members. I know of one mainstream church that once their membership rolls got to be over 144,000, they said, well, everybody's not going to make it. But, you know, God's the one counts those things up. When people start assigning themselves to a certain category, people do that with the rapture, which the rapture and the place of safety are both based on the same scriptures and the same false doctrines. And of course, we're not even going to get off on the subject of going to heaven today, because the kingdom of heaven is going to be on this earth with Jesus Christ. Christ says he's coming back to the earth. He says, where I am, there you will be also. And you know, we could go get lots of scriptures. Now, let's turn back to Isaiah. This is the scripture that I finished with on the first day. And I was talking about Egypt, and my wife and I were fortunate enough to be able to be in Egypt back in March, and it was an eye-opener. I could see the Bible coming alive just by looking at the Nile River and all the things that were going to happen. And in the 19th chapter of the book of Isaiah, you will remember that we talked about the time's going to come that after the return of Christ, and Egypt is going to have a mean dictator, and he's going to actually have a civil war, and there's going to be an element in Egypt that wants to obey God. And if you remember, God is going to dry up the Nile River. And listen, you dry up the Nile River, there's nothing left. That's it. That's all the water they got. May rain an inch a year some places, but that's it. They're not going to get any water back until they go keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they start keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and probably the other holy days too, and the Sabbath. We talked about the fact that there would be a highway that goes all the way from Egypt to Assyria. And again, I wish I had a map. I always wish that when I don't have one. But maybe you can look over in the back of your Bible. Most of the Bibles have maps in them. And see, that's some massive territory. You know, a lot of people, when they think of the kingdom of God and they think of Jerusalem and they think, well, it's just going to be this little bitty place over there that's going to be the kingdom of God. No. No, there's going to be three nations that are going to be joined together. They're going to be all of Abraham's children. Israel, the children of Sarah. Ishmael, the children of Hagar. All the Arabs. And Assyria, the children of Keturah. They're going to be all joined together, and it tells us that. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come to Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt, Assyria. And this is where, you know, God says that, it goes on in the 25th verse, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the workmanship of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Here is the core nations of the kingdom of God. And you know, I'll do a little speculating here. If we go to the book of Hebrews and we look at that book and the things that people gave up to be obedient to God. And you know, it implies back here that the Egyptians are going to have somebody come up representing God and lead them to repentance and to obeying God. Who do you think it might be? And I want to repeat, I'm speculating. Book of Hebrews tells us that Moses gave up the glory that he could have had in Egypt as Pharaoh, because the name Moses is not just what his mother called him. That's a Pharaoh's name. It's a family name. Tutmosis. They had that name. Do you suppose, remember, Satan offered, and I'm speculating, I'm repeating that, that Satan offered Christ all the kingdoms of the world. Christ obeyed God first. And then he's going to get all the kingdoms of the world. Moses forsook being Pharaoh's daughter and heir to the throne. Who do you think would be the logical place to send back to the Egyptians? Moses, speculating. But it's interesting to think about. Because as much as you and I might be able to speculate, God's going to pull things off that will amaze even the angels in heaven. Now let's turn back to Genesis. Let's get to the end of the matter by going back to the beginning. Let's go back and look at the covenant that God made with Abraham. Let's look at that covenant. And we'll find that in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. And this is a complex chapter in the Bible. It really is. I wouldn't claim to understand what took place here, because it's in such symbolic terms. It's Abraham had a nightmare about all that it seems. And I'm going to read a little bit of it so we might understand it a little better in context. And the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." That's something that people need to remember. We need to remember it in this day and age. God promised that to Abraham's descendants, and we can cling to the promises to Abraham through two different things: our physical ancestry, but we can also claim it through Jesus Christ and through the church, through the New Testament church, through the new covenant, because we actually under the same covenant. And so we need to remember that God is our shield and our exceeding great reward, because we're going to eventually, if we qualify, if we put God first over everything else, if we're qualified to get that mark that sets aside us worth being saved, this is when you want to be saved, then you can expect God to be your reward and to be your shield to protect you. God did tell Abraham, "Those that bless you, I'll bless, and those that curse you, I'll curse." And believe me, that's happened in this world. That doesn't mean that God doesn't let Abraham's descendants pay for their own mistakes. You better believe they pay for their mistakes with their lives of their young men in battle and all sorts of things. But God has Abraham offer a sacrifice. And he said to him, I'm in verse 7, "I am the Eternal who brought you out of Ur of Chaldee," that's up in Iraq today, "to give you this land to inherit it." In fact, I think Josh has been there, to where Abraham came from. And he said, "The Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" You know, sort of an empty promise if you stop to think about it. And when you really realize how empty it was as far as Abraham was concerned, because hell, he lived all his life and he never saw it happen. His sons lived all their lives and they never saw it happen. And the fact is, it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet, but that doesn't mean it won't happen. And he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And that's a conglomeration of animals there. And apparently that all meant something, but we wouldn't have the foggiest idea what it meant. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed them, each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Well, I can understand that. And then the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. I say, sounds like a nightmare to me. And he said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will be, and they will afflict them 400 years. That's the time the children of Israel spent in Egypt. And, you know, that's something I realized after I went to Egypt this last year. You know, the Israelites actually became a nation within a nation. They were more populous, or the population of the Israelites were getting as much as the Egyptians. It's been, you know, roughly estimated, and it is the estimate, that there might have been as many as 3 million Israelites. And they were spread all over the nation. In fact, we talked about this at church yesterday. We all sort of got the opinion, idea that they were just in Goshen. No. They were scattered all up and down the Nile, lower and upper Egypt. And, you know, while I was there, and I've got pictures, we saw brick made of mud and straw that quite possibly the Israelites made, because it doesn't rain. And they're still there. And they were just stacks of them. And it's hard for me to, as a physical human being, to comprehend how Moses got all these children of Israel together and got them out of there. That was a miracle in itself. How did they communicate with 3 million people? Say the 3 million was an overestimate. How would you deal with 100,000? How would you deal with 500? You know, I used to work with the Boy Scouts a lot. And I'd have maybe a troop of scouts that would be 50, 60 boys. You ever try to keep up with something like that? And you know, Moses got very frustrated at keeping up with all these people. Just think about it. Just think about the logistics and some of the things that God has done, and think how powerful it'd have to be able to do those things. Verse 14, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet complete." And there's several references to that, but it was a period of time that God had set out. "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch, and it passed between those pieces." Now, do you understand that? I don't. Abraham did. God did. It was some symbolic thing. And it's at this point that Abraham responded in a positive way, because on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, and what does he say? Remember what we just got through reading in Isaiah about how the kingdom of God was going to be composed? "To your descendants, all three wives now, that's his descendants, not just Jacob." You know, Israelites have a tendency to say, "It's just us." Church has a tendency to say, "It's just us." We've been, Western Christianity has taught people to say, "It's me, it's me. I'm the most important thing in the world. Me getting saved is all it's about." No, it's about God. and his rulership of this earth and his straightening out of all of mankind's problems. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity to be part of it if we choose, but it's about him. To your descendants I will give the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. That's the territories of Egypt, all of Canaan, all that nations, all of Israel. Jerusalem will be the headquarters, all of Assyria. So we're talking all of Egypt, Iraq, Saudi Arabia. If you go back and look at the ancient maps, that's what's in store for this earth. And from that focal point, the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ will eventually rule the whole world. And there'll be peace and harmony, and things will be okay. People can go to sleep at night. There'll be no hurt in my holy mountain, says God. This has been James Throgmorton speaking to you for the Church of God.